Welcome, KBC family. It's good to be with you. Thanks for taking time today to join us. We are grateful that we get a chance to spend the moments ahead together just making much of Christ. If you're new here with us, thank you for taking time to be a part of this online service. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. We count it as a gift whenever the Lord brings new faces and new homes to this time together. You can introduce yourself to us just by filling out the connection card. You can find that in the links below this video. You can take time to fill out as much or as little as you'd be comfortable with and just send that our way. We'd appreciate that. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. We are grateful on this 4th of July weekend to know that the country we live in is a good gift from our good Father. The freedoms and liberties we enjoy are ultimately demonstrations of His grace from His hand to us, things that we don't deserve. And so we want to be humble in praising Him for His kindness in this way. And most of all, we are grateful for the freedom, the liberty, the joy that we have because of who Christ is. And so our aim today is to make much of our Savior. And so thank you for being here. May the Lord help us to rejoice in Christ as we sing and pray and study Scripture in the moments ahead. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, church. We're going to be singing about our identity in Christ. We do this every Sunday, and it won't be any different today. We're going to remember the gospel together, and we're going to remember who we are in Christ together. That really matters. This whole world is filled with people who are longing to know who they are. As we grow up as human beings, it's in us to wonder, who am I? And then we latch ourselves on to groups of people or certain identities that we try to make our own. And in Christ, we can be at peace with our identity, because our identity in Christ is in Him. God is our Father. We are His adopted children. And there's no more beautiful and sweet identity than that. So church, as we sing about who we are in Christ and as we remember the gospel, hear these words from Ephesians 2 and be encouraged. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that sweet? That is such precious truth. We have been bought by a gracious Redeemer, and our identity is in Him.
I was lost in sin, held captive by my fear, till your mercy showed. Your hand was reaching near. My God, you came and made a way for me. You made a way for me. Lost in sin, held captive by my fear, till your mercy showed. Your hand was reaching near. My God, you came and made a way for me. You made a way for me. My my Jesus, gracious Redeemer and friend. There's nothing like your love without end. My hope was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. My Jesus, Redeemer. Oh, you defeated death, you trampled over sin, you're the risen King, you're coming back again.
My
Christ is mine forevermore. Mine are days that who has numbered? God has numbered. God has numbered your days. He loves you, brother and sister in Christ. So if you are tempted to fear because of things in this world, don't worry. Even though the kingdoms of this world might be shaken, God and his kingdom cannot be shaken. Be encouraged by these words from Psalm 2 that remind us that the Anointed One is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and will always be. Here's how he responds to the nations raging. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." He is the King, and he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. This world is troubled, and in this world there are many sorrows and many troubles. But take heart, God says, for he has overcome the world.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Is all creation groaning?
It is.
Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the light within our midst?
Yes.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this?
It
break the seal and open the scroll. Lion of Judah conquered the grave. He is David's root and the lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
Does the Spirit move? Our Messiah, forever those he loves.
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe and every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priest to God. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? He is. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? He is. He is.
Church family, it is the 4th of July weekend, and as we said earlier, it is a good and kind gift from the Father that we would live in this land and we would have the freedoms and liberties that we enjoy. So we want to praise him for that, and we want to be good stewards of the gift and responsibility that he has given us. And so I just want to lead us in a time of praying for our leaders, leaders that God has put in this place over us at this time. God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this to the church. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this land. Thank you for this nation that you have called us to be a part of. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy, the liberties we experience. Thank you for your grace toward us at this time in this way. As is true of all your gifts, we do not deserve this, but you have been good. And so it is right for us to humbly come before you and just praise your name for this demonstration of your kindness. So we want to do that. And we also want to pray, as you've called us to, for the leaders that you've placed over us. And so, Lord, from those in national leadership, the president and vice president, those who serve in the Senate and the House of Representatives, Lord, to our state level, to the governor and those who lead in this part of the country, local officials, be they administrators or mayors, city council members. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you would grant them wisdom. We pray that they would have humble hearts, minds that are keen and sharpened by your truth, that they would understand situations rightly and discern them correctly and then move forward in ways that are marked by your heart and your righteousness. Father, we ask that you would in this land withhold and restrain evil, and you would uphold and promote righteousness. Father, we pray that as your people, that we would seek to live peaceable and quiet lives, seeking to be blessings to those around us, seeking the good of those that are our neighbors, and above all, seeking the honor and glory of our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that while we are joyful in the gift of temporary citizenship in this nation, that we are most joyful and most humbled by our eternal citizenship in your kingdom, where Christ is our King and his gospel and grace are our joy. And so remind us of these things on this weekend. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your sovereignty. And we ask these things in Jesus' good and worthy name. Amen. Amen. Well, church, we will finish John 11 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can grab those and turn there with me to John 11, verses 45 through 57. John 11, 45 through 57. That's our primary text for today. It's felt like we've been in John 11 for a while, even though the events in this chapter unfold in a relatively short amount of time, just a matter of days. There are so many individual pieces that we've looked at, just separate conversations, separate interactions that Jesus has had along the way, and all of them come together to help us see and behold Jesus more clearly. Whether it's with his disciples or with Martha and Mary, all of these are so beneficial in allowing our hearts to see Jesus as he is. This fully human, fully divine Son of God who came to live and die among us, who came to be resurrection and life for those who deserve to be dead and in the grave. Last week in the text just before this one, we read of Jesus' interaction with Lazarus. And really, it's a one-sided interaction. Lazarus does very little. He's simply the recipient of all that Jesus says, all that Jesus does and demonstrates. The Savior, we remember, he in that text, encounters death. He overcomes the grave. He demonstrates his identity, all the while foreshadowing his own death and resurrection, and foreshadowing the resurrection that will be ours if we are in Christ because of who Jesus is. He, Jesus, communicates so much in such a short period of time as he simply cries out to Lazarus, "Come forth," and the dead man has no choice but to obey. And so we come to our passage for today. Lazarus is alive, his grave is empty, and this reality is absolutely devastating to the Jewish leadership of that time, to those who had for so long opposed the Savior and sought to discredit him. Because Lazarus wasn't just a really sick man who amazingly got well. He wasn't some distant story that the Jewish leaders could discount because it was far off and removed. They couldn't explain him away. No, Lazarus was a rotting corpse who was sealed in the ground because nobody wanted to look at him or smell how bad he smelled. But now he's alive, now he is well, now he's walking around, and he's just down the road from Jerusalem, the capital city, so anybody who wants to can take a short walk. They can find the man who had been dead and is now alive. They can look him in the eye. They can ask questions for themselves. They can verify this miracle. And so, as we said, this is devastating to the Jewish leadership. How do you compete with somebody like Jesus who teaches in ways that undercut your authority? How do you deal with a man who calls the crowds to follow him and not you as the leadership? How do you deal with somebody who validates his words by healing the lame and opening blind eyes, and now he has opened a tomb and brought forth a dead man? He's done it in broad daylight in the middle of a crowd for all to see and behold. And he's done it just down the road in your own backyard. What do you do with someone like that if you are the Jewish leaders? These are the questions they are asking and pondering in their own minds and hearts. And in verses 45 through 57, we get some insights into their thoughts and their plans, how they plot to end Jesus' life. This is, church, this is a revealing passage. And it helps us to see the darkness and the foolishness of our own hearts apart from Christ. But also, even more clearly, we will see the sovereign purposes of God to save a lost world, even in light of our profound blindness and sin. So, John 11, 45 through 57, let's read this together. The Word of God given to us to reveal him to us so that we might behold Christ. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Father, we believe that in this text we are meant to see, behold, and enjoy Christ more. And so I pray you would help us to do that today by your power, according to your promises, through the presence and working of your Spirit. Do this in fresh ways for your children, and do it for the first time, please, for those who you are calling to yourself to be gathered to your family in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, just a couple of summary statements about this text from the beginning. First, this is such a unique passage in John's gospel account. In that, we are provided a glimpse behind the curtain. We get to look, as it were, into the hearts and the motives of Christ's enemies, their thought process, their plans, and their plots as they try to figure out a way to shut Jesus up and to take his life. It is a unique perspective we get here. But also, this passage, I think we'll find, is deeply ironic. As the Jewish leaders, what they say and do, it is shown to be under the absolute control of God the Father, even as they strive to murder God the Son. Caiaphas, the the high priest. He essentially preaches the truth of the gospel. Jesus should die for the nation. He, Caiaphas, doesn't realize what he's saying. He says it from a place of sin and from a position of self-preservation. But the purposes of God will not be defeated, and the plans of God will not be derailed. The Jewish leaders arrogantly suppose in this passage that they're the smart guys in the room, that they've come up with an idea, that they're calling the shots. But we will see that the sovereignty and the wisdom of God win out once again. They always do. And this passage reveals that in such unique and ironic ways. So, with that in mind, let's dive into this text and seek to understand what is being explained here and what applications there are for our hearts and our lives. How are we to see Christ in this text in a way that causes us to rejoice? Well, verses 45 and 46 start off by showing once more the growing division that takes place around the person and the ministry of Christ. Lazarus has been raised. Jesus has displayed his power and authority with such clarity. He raises a corpse with just his words. He brings life to a situation where just moments before there was nothing but death and pain. Only God can do these things, and that's what Jesus is revealing. He is God. Some believe, we see that, and some don't. Some rejoice in who Christ has shown himself to be, while others run to the Pharisees and they align themselves with Jesus' enemies. And verse 47 reveals the response of the Jewish authorities when they hear what Jesus has just done with Lazarus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They respond in panic. This is a moment of crisis for them. They call this emergency meeting. They gather all of the leading players in this council. You would have had Pharisees and Sadducees. You would have had scribes and priests. And together they were known collectively as the Sanhedrin. Effectively, in Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin would have been the executive, the judicial, and the legislative branch of Jewish government, all wrapped up in one. And so really, there's not a more powerful group of leaders, there's not a more influential gathering you could call upon in order to deal with Jesus. The Sanhedrin. And they are beside themselves. Look at what they say. What are we to do? This man does many signs. That first statement there could also be translated, what are we accomplishing? Collectively, the most powerful group of leaders in Jewish society, collectively, they just throw their hands up in the air. What are we doing? What are we accomplishing? They've been trying to get rid of Jesus for a long time, as far back as chapter 5, right after the healing of the lame man, where Jesus claims overtly to be equal with the Father. John tells us, since then the Jews have been seeking all the more to kill him. And yet the glory and the beauty of Christ just continue to shine forth throughout John's gospel account. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. And then he powerfully teaches at their feast in chapter 7. Jesus evades their attempts to arrest him in that same chapter. And then he even slips away from them on the Temple Mount in chapter 8 when they have rocks in their hands ready to stone him. Jesus goes on to heal the man born blind in chapter 9. And now in chapter 11, a dead man is alive. He's walking around. Lazarus is breathing. And everyone knows that Jesus of Nazareth is the cause. And so these leaders gather. And in desperation, they say to one another, "What are we to do? He keeps doing signs. What are we accomplishing? Nothing we've tried has worked." Jesus, I think we should note, has become a threat to these men. He has threatened their power, their position, their authority in Jewish culture. What they held most dear, where they most closely associated their worth and their identity, Jesus just continues to press on those areas in their hearts. And then in verse 48, they reveal, they say what their hearts truly treasure. If we let him go on like this, they say, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They run the risk, if they don't deal with Jesus, they run the risk of losing their following, of losing their place of influence and prestige. They run the risk of losing their land, of their sacred place, the temple. And these are far too precious in their assessment to just let go of without a fight. And so they look each other in the eye and they say, what are we to do? And this is where Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, where he steps up and he rebukes the whole lot of them in verses 49 through 50. He starts off by shouting, you know nothing at all. And then he offers his plan. Now, just a word about Caiaphas. It was not uncommon in that time for the Roman authorities who oversaw the Jewish leadership. It was not uncommon for the Romans just to cycle through high priests in quick fashion. The career of a high priest in those days was brief at best. But Caiaphas was an exception. He served in that role for nearly 19 years, which means he was a shrewd and a calculating leader. He knew, Caiaphas did, how to cover his tracks. He knew how to hedge his bets. He knew how to deal with distractions and enemies. And here is Caiaphas' solution to the stubborn problem of Jesus. You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. The answer in his mind is simple. It's straightforward. Jesus has to die. It is better, he says, for the Sanhedrin to make sure that the life of Christ is snuffed out. It is better to get rid of this one man than to do nothing or to continue down this same failed path and let Jesus continue doing what he's been doing and see the number of those who follow Christ increase. If they don't act, Caiaphas says, they run the real risk of the Romans noticing this stirring, this upheaval, this instability and coming in and dropping the hammer. It is better for you, he says, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, church, that is a horribly ironic statement, is it not? One man dying for the nation. One man forfeiting his life so that many don't have to perish. Friends, that's not just ironic, that's substitutionary, that's gospel. Now, Caiaphas doesn't say this because he's suddenly had a change of heart and become a follower of Jesus. No, he's still acting out of self-interest. He's still acting out of a desire to control the situation. He's still looking out for number one. He's trying to protect his little precious kingdom. His motives are far from righteous. We should acknowledge that. But John, the narrator, the author of this gospel account, he picks up on the irony of the high priest's words. And he brings it to the surface. And so, beginning in verse 51, this is John's commentary on Caiaphas' statement. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John, from his perspective, tells us that Caiaphas said far more than he knew. The high priest was speaking from a sinful perspective, from an earthly point of view. The way to deal with this problem, he proposes, is to eliminate the threat. It is better to sacrifice one life than many. Jesus must die so that others can be spared. That's his thinking, that's his rationale. But John reminds us that even though Caiaphas thought that this was his plan, the plan of God was still in effect. The power of God was still at play. Because who had placed Caiaphas in that role as high priest in the first place? Well, the answer is the sovereign God of the universe. God had ordained that Caiaphas would serve in that role. And who had determined that Caiaphas would be high priest in the exact year at the precise time that Jesus would die for the sins of the world? Well, that too was God's decision. And who had actually established a plan from eternity past that Jesus would die and he would lay his life down, not just for the nation of Israel, not just for the Jewish people, but also to gather into one the scattered people of God around the world? Who had conceived of that plan? Well, it was God. He initiated this eternal cosmic rescue plan. As Caiaphas says, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. We should call to mind. We should remember what John has told us earlier in this book about Jesus. That he is the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We should remember that Jesus is the good shepherd who himself in chapter 10 says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Caiaphas is trying to save himself. But God is using him sovereignly as part of heaven's plan to save the world. Now, this is so ironic. We find this understanding reinforced by the early church. Turn with me for a moment forward one book in the Bible to the account of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 4, where some of the first believers in Jerusalem, they are experiencing hardship and persecution, and they have gathered to pray for boldness. They have gathered to praise God for his sovereign plan to bring salvation to the entire world through the person and the work of Christ. And in their prayer, they say this in Acts 4, beginning in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Certainly that would have included Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And they were, verse 28, to do whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. Caiaphas may not have known it in John 11, but he was simply doing whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. And so, back in John 11, verse 53, we are told, so from that day on, they, that's the Sanhedrin, made plans to put him, that's Jesus, to death. The high priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, they thought in that moment that collectively they had come up with an airtight plan to protect their own power and to save what was most precious to them. But in fact, it was God who was doing the saving. He was graciously, sovereignly bringing about his rescue plan to save the world. And if you read the rest of chapter 11, verses 54 through 57, Jesus' response to this open threat is to, for a time, for a few days, withdraw from Jerusalem back to the town of Ephraim until the Passover arrives. And we know that At that point, in just a matter of days, Jesus will reemerge in the capital city for the final days, the final week of his life. And so the talk of the town up until that point is this: will Jesus show up? And verse 57 tells us the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So, church, what do we make of this? What are we to do with a text that is so full of sinful motives and of murderous schemes? Where is there good news in this portion of John 11? Well, let's remember what the purpose of God's word is in the first place. It is given, God's word is, by God to us as a gift so that he might be revealed to us, so that we might see and know and enjoy him as we ought to see and know and enjoy him. And specifically when it comes to portions of the Bible like the Gospels, books like John have been given so that we might behold Christ as the fullest and clearest revelation of God to mankind. And so a helpful question to ask of any passage we study is this: what does this text teach us about God? How is he revealed? And specifically here, how is Jesus revealed in this portion of the scriptures? What are we taught about him so that we can know him and see him, enjoy him, and worship him more rightly? There are probably many good ways to answer those questions about today's passage, but let me offer three that come to mind. First, we see here that Christ was who he said he was. Just think about the evidence that's being cited here by Jesus' enemies. It was evidence that was undeniable. It was overwhelming, so much so that the most powerful and influential people of Jesus' day have done everything in their ability to silence the Savior. They've threatened his life. They even, at the end of today's text, put out a hit on Jesus' head. And they simply cannot stop him, and they are unable to silence him. All they can do, the most powerful men and leaders and group in all of Jewish culture, the most influential people you could imagine in that setting, all they can do is throw their hands up, exasperated the whole lot of them, and confess, "What are we accomplishing? He just keeps doing signs. At this rate, everybody's going to follow him." Even Jesus' enemies could not deny, they could not cover up the evidence he continuously supplied that he was who he said he was. He was the Messiah. When you read through the Gospels, all that takes place in those accounts, there is one figure, there is one character, one man who absolutely differentiates himself from all others. He is determined and faithful. He is unique and magnetic. He is righteous and altogether separate from everyone else. And church, that singular person is Christ. It's Jesus. And we are, I think, in this text, in a unique way, reminded of the wonder of Jesus, even through the testimony of his enemies. A second way that we see Jesus revealed in this passage is through the opposition that he faced. The reason the Jewish leadership opposed him so fiercely was based upon their selfishness and their deeply held idolatry. "We're going to lose our place," they fear. "We're going to have our nation taken from us," they say. Now, this is often a root issue for those who reject Christ. He threatens what they hold to be most dear. To follow Jesus means letting go of what you're currently clinging to and what you think is most important. If Jesus is who he says he is, then if you follow him, he has to be central, not something or someone or somewhere else. He's King, Lord, He is the boss, and His glory, His worth necessitates that for those who would follow Him, they lay down their other priorities and they take up Christ as the supreme treasure and affection of their hearts. That is the call of all who would follow Christ. Lay it all down, because Christ is worth it. And if you're already a follower of Christ, that call remains to hold loosely to the things of this world and cling joyfully to the Savior above all else. That is the way of a disciple. We see that on display here in this passage, the value of Christ, the decision He calls for in our hearts, and the struggle that this is for many. And then third, how is Christ revealed in this passage? I think He's revealed in the fact that the death of Christ is shown to be unmistakably the plan of heaven. The chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they believed that in their wisdom, they had come up with a solution that would eliminate their threat and benefit their cause. Just kill Jesus, end His life, that's our plan, that will fix the problem. But actually, it wasn't their plan at work, it was God's plan being played out. It was the saving strategy of the Father and the Son coming to pass that had been predetermined from eternity past. Remember with me back in John 10, the words of the Savior, beginning in verse 17. For this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. In today's passage, we are reminded it was not the plotting and the schemes of Caiaphas that led to the cross. It was instead the heart and the grace of God. Calvary was the plan of heaven. And it was a plan that would gather all of the people of God, scattered abroad throughout the world, gather them together as one. And Church KBC, in the year 2020, this ought to be cause for great joy in our hearts. Because I would imagine the vast majority of us, certainly myself included, we are not ethnic Jews. We are not from the nation of Israel. But because the Son of God came to lay down His life, not just for the people of Israel, but also for the children of God scattered around the world, because of that, we as Gentiles get to be recipients of this gift, of this covenant, of this grace that God extends through Jesus the Son. So, even though this is an odd passage and it is filled with irony and with sinful human motives, it's a passage, church, where Jesus doesn't even speak a word. There is still so much to be seen and known and enjoyed about the Savior from this text. His character and uniqueness, His call upon our lives, and the eternal plan that He came to bring about. So I hope your hearts are encouraged as we consider the courage and the kindness, the faithfulness of our Lord. And if you don't know and follow Christ in this way, then the good news for you today is this. Jesus did not die because a bunch of smart and shrewd leaders got together and trapped Him or tricked Him and took His life. No, Jesus died because in love He laid down His life freely. And He laid it down so that anyone who would follow Him as Savior and Lord, anyone who would claim Him as King and treasure, so that anyone who would trust in Him and His death on the cross and His payment for their sins, Those who believe in Christ in that way could be forgiven. They could be saved and rescued. They could be gathered into this family of God because of their confidence and faith in the work of the Son of God on their behalf. And so I would ask you, do you desire to be saved and rescued, forgiven, gathered by God into his family? If that's true of you, we'd love to hear from you. We'd love to have conversations and talk to you more about the joy that's in our hearts because of Jesus. We'd love to see you follow him as well. We'd love to tell you about how you can call upon him in faith, asking for forgiveness, and how he is faithful to hear those who come to him humbly and honestly. You can give us a phone call. You can send us an email. You can fill out the connection card that was mentioned earlier. All we want to hear from you. And if you're ready to follow Christ right now, you can do that on your own. You can call out to him in faith, place your confidence and hope in him, ask him for forgiveness, surrender to him as Lord and King. And if you do that from a heart that is humble, and broken, contrite, and true, he promises to hear. And if you've made that decision, we would love to hear from you so we can rejoice with you in that as well. An odd passage, pointing our hearts to a good Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you reveal yourself to us in so many ways. Thank you for how you've done so in this passage today. And I pray that we would be full of gladness and that we would worship Christ with our words, our songs, our lives as he deserves. Please encourage your people and draw children to yourself for the first time. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy and saving name. Amen. Amen. So the plan of God from eternity past to send his Son to save those in this lost world who would have confidence in Jesus. Oh, this is an amazing truth. Could it be true? And it is. And so we are glad. Let's rejoice and worship together in light of this reality.
Left his
chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?
For your time with us together today. I hope, I pray that your hearts have been strengthened, that your faith has been encouraged, and a good father who sent his only son to be the carrier and the bringer of really good news to a lost and needy, sinful and blind world. We have hope in Christ alone and the sovereign, strong plan of God that he continues to bring about throughout history. I hope you're strengthened by this today. And as we go, let me just share this word of blessing with you from God's word. This is from Numbers chapter 6, what Aaron said to the people of God in his day and time. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Blessings to you. I love you guys. We'll see you next week.